book of Leviticus. We finished Exodus last Wednesday. We're starting in Leviticus this week. And so this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus is a book that, for a lot of good reasons, people stay away from it. It's a book that's, well, the name Leviticus actually came from the Greek title for the book in the Septuagint. It just means pertaining to the Levites. The Levites were the tribe of Israel that to them was committed the priestly functions. Aaron and his sons primarily are the ones in view here in the book of Leviticus. They were Levites, and it's the basically the sacrifices, the rituals, the laws. What Leviticus is the application of what we've seen in Exodus, the plan for the tabernacle, the priest's garments and all. Leviticus puts it into action. Leviticus shows how to use it. Now, a way to keep a handle on the first five books of the Old Testament that are called the Pentateuch or the Torah, Genesis begins at creation and it ends with the children of Israel being in Egypt as they've fallen into slavery because they came there to be saved from, to be fed, and Joseph was there. And so creation until Egypt. Exodus is the book that where they exit, and that takes them from Egypt when they're in captivity and delivers them out into the desert to Mount Sinai. Now, Leviticus happens, all of it, right at Mount Sinai, basically. The law was given there. Numbers is when they leave Sinai and they head in the wilderness toward the promised land, but they spend 40 years wandering in the desert because of disobedience. And that's the book of Numbers. And the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon that Moses gave to the people right before they were going to enter the promised land. It's a review of everything that came before. And so that finishes it. When we get to the next book, Joshua, we see they're crossing the sea into the promised land, taking the land that God has prepared for them. So Leviticus, this is the law. This is what God said, here's what you do. And I know it's some of it's difficult. We will keep a rapid pace going through. And yet, I have to tell you, there's some great stuff in here, great stuff. Let's read chapter 1 of Leviticus here and hang with me. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Isn't this pleasant? We keep reading. He's not finished. "If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of the offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring its neck, burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings and shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that's on the fire. It's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." he's not finished. He goes on for about 7 chapters describing these sacrifices. Fun stuff, huh? Especially when you begin to envision it. And you go, well, this is sick. This is gross. About now, if you brought a visitor to church today, you're thinking, oh, no, it's normally not like this, really. It's, you know, I know this is not only boring, but it's bloody, and it's, I don't know what's happening, Dave. You know, Dave's too stressed. He probably needs a few days off. And honestly, when we look at it, when we talk about this blood, well, it does seem sort of archaic and gross. It does seem kind of like, oh, this is sick. Is this what you call edifying? And that's why in most churches in America today, nobody's going to be in Leviticus chapter 1. If I'm thinking about, okay, what would be a great passage to really bless God's people today? I'm not thinking of Leviticus chapter 1. But the reason why we study through the Bible is because Jesus Christ said not one jot or tittle is going to pass away from this law till it's all fulfilled. The Bible tells us that every bit of Scripture is inspired, it's breathed by God, and it's profitable. It'll do us good. And so this morning we look at this sacrifice, blood, and we go, God, is this going to do us any good? Now, I can understand why seeker-friendly churches stay away from Leviticus. I can understand why most songs nowadays aren't talking about the blood all the time like they used to. Oh, we have some songs that still reference the blood. Some of us sing the old hymns about the blood, but are we really thinking about blood when we sing them? I remember growing up, the songs that we sang, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you go, wait a minute, it's a good song when you get it going, but if you start thinking about it, you start picturing it. No wonder people come to church and they hear somebody talking about singing a song, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? And they're going, whoa, what kind of cult is this? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then even that song, it has this great rhythm to it. So if you keep going, you don't even notice what you're singing. It, you know, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood in it. And they put these peppy things. Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood? In the blood, in the soul, cleansing blood of the Lamb. Do-ba-dum. You know, and it's like, oh yeah, we're not thinking about blood. We're just singing a song. Today, if there's a song about blood, we kind of do it during communion. We're going to have communion this Wednesday night. And we'll sing, It's Your Blood That Cleanses Me. But it sounds like a love song. It's your blood that cleanses me. Are you really seeing blood when you're singing that? Or are you just like, yeah, it's just something we do. It's words. Voltaire, the philosopher, the French philosopher, said this about Christianity. He said, Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. And, well, Voltaire is dead, but we look at that, and if we're honest, we go, we're reading the Old Testament, it is kind of bloody. What was all that blood about? And so as Christians often, we just sort of look away. We just sort of don't think about it. We don't talk about it. When we're doing our street witnessing, typically we don't come up and bring up blood right away. It just doesn't seem to work. I read another quote from a woman who's a professor at Union Seminary in New York, and I'll read this to you. Her name's Dolores Williams. She was speaking at a recent conference called Reimagining God, Community, the Church. And she said this, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. And a part of me says, ooh, that's awful that someone would say such a thing about something so important. But a part of me goes, well, I can see why this sells. I can see why churches and Christians around the world are just sort of ignoring the sacrificial system because it is messy. It is ugly. It's absolutely repulsive. But here it is, and I want to face it with our eyes open and see, what does God have for us from this? And I'm going to basically propose and respond to 3 questions. The first question is, where did all this come from, all this bloody stuff? The second one is, what does this have to do with Jesus? Because if we're Christians, we want to tie everything into Jesus. And the third question is, what does this have to do with me? because it doesn't have anything to do with me, then we can gloss it over and go find something more practical, you know, 12 steps to, you know, beat depression or something, instead of just taking what the Bible says. Where did it start? Where did this stuff come from? Well, on the one hand, I understand people's accusations about Christianity being a bloody religion, because we do talk about it a lot. And there are some of those pictures, and often we put it out of our mind. But the fact is, as we look at the Old Testament to try to defend what God was doing, the slaughter of thousands and thousands of innocent animals, the mess. We've studied about the sons of Aaron, and Aaron himself, is he gets this beautiful white robe out of linen with this beautiful embroidery with all these different colors, jewels on it and all. And then they go in there and they kill animals, and blood's everywhere, and it's a mess. And I understand why that is sick. But where it came from wasn't God. He didn't invent bloodshed. Well, it all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. We've studied it, if you've been with us for several months. That was where God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he told them, you can do anything you want. And he had beautiful fellowship with them. They walked in the cool of the evening. They spoke just intimately and closely. And it was a wonderful life that they had. You know, just Adam and Eve and God. No kids, no, you know, no work. No, it was great. But there was one rule. And the rule was that tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat it. You can do anything else. Don't eat that. You eat that tree, it's going to kill you. A lot of times we get confused about the concept of sin. And we think that God arbitrarily sets a bunch of rules just to see if we will break them. But when God calls something sin, it's because he knows that that thing that he tells us to stay away from is something that will destroy us, will hurt us, will bring pain and suffering into our lives. And so he lays out rules that aren't for the purpose of getting us to follow the rules. And for the purpose of preserving us from the pain that we inflict upon ourselves by our lousy decisions. And that's what he did in the Garden of Eden. He said, just don't eat that fruit. That's it. Well, they ate it. Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw it. It looked like a good idea. She took it. She ate it. She gave it to Adam. He ate it too. And at that point, everything changed. No more fellowship with God. They were hiding from God. And as that fellowship with God was broken, there was a division that we can't even fathom how horrible it is. We get a clue when we see Jesus on the cross, as finally his Father turns his back on him as he took our sins upon himself. And Jesus, for the first time on the cross, started crying and in anguish, Father, forgive them. You know, as he said that, and then, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, he understood to us, the separation from fellowship with God wasn't a big deal. In Genesis, it wasn't either. They didn't understand it. They just said, hey, let's go hide. What's going to happen? But every bit of blood that's been shed in this world ever since then came from that decision. That horrible, bad idea to go on our own and to ignore what God says. And as a result, you read on, the next big thing that happens, they're kicked out of the garden. The next big thing that happens, they have two kids, Cain and Abel, and one of them, Cain, kills the other one, Abel. Blood was shed. And ever since then, the history of the Bible, the history of the world, the fact is, the place is covered in blood. And we can look the other way and ignore it. Or we can look at the world that we live in and say, this is messy. This is ugly. This is gross. This is horrible. The fact that blood is being shed. Because if you put your head in the sand and don't acknowledge that when our kids go to school, their classmates might kill them, might gun them down just for fun. Or if we stay away from the newspaper, does that change the fact that in countries all over the world, not just in Iraq, but all over the world, blood is being shed constantly? People are killing each other. It's happening. It's happening in our country, not just in the inner city, out in the country, in the suburbs, and everywhere. The fact is there's death all around us. If you read the paper, if you watch the news, you can't escape it. This world isn't getting better. It's getting worse. More and more people are getting killed. More blood is being shed. And it started in Genesis chapter 3. And it happened because of man violating what God told him to do. Now, again, so what about the sacrifice thing? Well, God, in order to deal with mankind the way he wanted to, in order to finally fix what was messed up in Genesis chapter 3, he needs to get across to us the awful, ugly, horrible nature of man's sin, and especially of being separated from God. And so, as he talks here in Leviticus about the atonement, and as that becomes the theme of much of the Old Testament, much of the New Testament as well, as atonement becomes the point of Jesus' sacrifice, we'll see. What does atonement mean? Well, it comes from an old English word, and you can break it down and you get the idea. Originally, the word atone was at one. It was two words put together. And an atonement, an at-one-ment, it's taking two things that have been separated, and it's paying the price to put them back together. And what atonement is all about is how can we take a people who God loves, who he wants to have fellowship with, and how can we make it possible for them to once again be at one with God? Once again, to be in fellowship with him. That which was lost, what can be done? And so the teaching from God about sacrifice is there because, well, for two reasons, really. We're going to see in a minute, it also prefigures and looks forward to Jesus Christ. But God had to come up with the most graphic picture he could of how awful separation from God is. And the awful, ugly results of our failure and our sin. To them, animals were very precious. It was the definition of your wealth. It was their way of life. They were pets. They lived in tents. The animals could come in and out of the tents. It was, the animals were special to them. And so to bring an animal, the sacrificial system was introduced because an innocent animal could be brought forth, one that was treasured. And as the people placed their hands upon the head, the transfer, the substitution, we call it substitutionary atonement, the guilt and the sin and the failure, we're saying it's because of that, that my hands are being laid on this innocent animal, and it will be killed, and it will demonstrate to me, in at least a microcosm, what the cost of sin is, what the horror of a lack of fellowship with God is. And so these animals, not being cheap, and I know people today who are real animals rights activists and the PETA people and stuff, they don't even want to hear about this. This would be, to them, an animal dying is worse than a person dying. But to God, who created man in his image, it's not a light thing for an animal to die. God told man to take care of the animals. And at the same time, they are valuable to him. And, even when he was going to destroy Nineveh, he mentioned, hey, there's a bunch of kids there that don't even know what's going on. And even all the animals that are innocent that are going to be slaughtered. So God doesn't see animals as cheap. He sees them as valuable. However, man needs to understand, we need to understand, how bad is it really that we've sinned? How horrible is it that we gave up a fellowship with God that was available from the beginning in the Garden of Eden? And so a sacrifice is that picture. I'm saying to the animal, you're going to die for me. I'm acknowledging I can't do this on my own, but you're innocent. The problem is, as we're going to see when we turn over to Hebrews in a minute, it didn't work. But that's what the system was about. It was to understand the grossness, the horribleness, the awfulness of our sin and of a lack of fellowship with God. And it was that picture. And for that, I suspect it worked very well. Imagine, your kids would see it. The family, there's our little pet sheep. And now it has to die. And you explain, that's horrible, they're crying, it's awful. And you go, that's what happens. That's what we do to each other. And look at the shape our society is in today. And I would say to somebody who's criticizing a bloody religion, I would say, how about your bloody society? Because though that was gross and that was awful today, you've taken things worse than that and made them video games. You can play around with that kind of stuff. And it's kind of fun. And looking at the horror of someone being gunned down in the street, we make it into hit movies. We get a kick out of seeing it. It's our entertainment. I can sit there and watch blood flowing in the streets and eat popcorn at the same time. And I say, look, the shape the world's in, the mess the world is in, don't criticize us for having a bloody religion if you don't have a solution to this bloody world in which we live. And that's the bottom line. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? This was a picture of Jesus Christ. Ultimately and finally, more than just making an example, more than just painting a picture, more than just touching the hearts, it was looking forward to the day when there was one who would be able to die for our sins, who would be able to take our sins upon himself and pay the price. See, the price of sin is death. You know, Paul said over in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He comes and he provides a solution to the death sentence that hangs over all of us. And all of history culminates in his solution to this problem, where now no longer do we have to look at a mess and just go, that is awful, I feel really bad. But now there's a way for atonement to actually happen, for us to be at one with God once again. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And what the author of Hebrews, I think it was Paul, has been talking about was how Jesus is the real thing of what the old covenant was just an imitation thing. And he presents a problem here in chapter 10. He says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me to do your will, O God. See, that's the problem. Verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats never really could take away sin. It was a picture, and that's all it was. It was an illustration. It was something that people in that economy under the old covenant, by having faith in what God had told them, they could enter into a relationship with God. But that relationship with God was extremely limited. And as he says here, the priest had to keep going all the time, daily, weekly, monthly, into the Holy of Holies once a year, because it didn't work. The sacrificial system of animals didn't work. Why? Because, frankly, as important as an animal is, they're not as important as you. And so if an animal would give its life innocently for you, that's not enough. Oh, it presents a picture. But we had to look forward to, if man was going to be saved, the price had to be paid by man giving his life, and it had to be a perfect man. It had to be a man who was worth more than all of us put together. And that, as we see in Hebrews, was Jesus Christ. The old covenant, it was just a picture. If you turn back with me to chapter 8 of Hebrews, he says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, if it worked, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, God said, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He goes on to say, in that new covenant, the law will not be something that you look at and you're convicted by. The law will be placed within your hearts. And then in chapter 9 of Hebrews, as he goes through and in the beginning of the chapter, talking about all the pieces of furniture and the tabernacle and all, and saying that now in verse 6, when these things had thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle and performed the service. But they could only go into the Holy of Holies, he says, just once a year. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit indicating in verse 8 that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can't make him who performed the service perfect, concerning only with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances. But Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And he just goes on to express, here's the thing, that somehow Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who lived a perfect life, who was completely God and completely man, his life was so valuable that he was the one who, when you lay your hands on him, you allow your sins to be transferred to him. He could die, and it wouldn't just cover you for the next week. It would pay the penalty for your sins for all of eternity. And that's why in Isaiah 53, Isaiah said, when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus, then finally, it made sense because his life is so valuable. Somebody has to die to stop the death. Someone has to bleed to stop the bleeding. And he was the one because he was the only perfect one. It doesn't matter how much I sacrifice for other people. I have my own problems. Oh, I can try as hard as I can to stop you guys from killing each other. But the fact is, I'm doing things that put Jesus on the cross myself. I'm failing myself. And if I live the best life I could possibly live from here on out, it's not even worth saving me, much less you. Because the fact is, those animals that were sacrificed, in a way, well, they're more innocent than I am. They're more innocent than you are. So something radical had to happen. And it happened when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be our sacrifice. And to take upon himself our sins. Now, again in Isaiah, it says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. All of it. Every bit of it. Whether you're a Christian or not, understand this. The price has been paid. You're living in a bloody world. You're participating in it. We destroy each other. We cause pain. We bring hurt to each other. We fail constantly and we sin. And yet all of that was on Jesus Christ. Now there are some people called Calvinists who teach that there are only certain people who are chosen and their sin was put on Jesus. This is called limited atonement. It means only those people that are specially chosen have an opportunity to be at one with God. That is, to me, blasphemous. Because if the Bible says that God laid it all on Jesus Christ, I believe it. And if I didn't believe that, if I believed in limited atonement, I would feel like I'd have to go out and share with people who don't know the Lord, or share with some of you today who may not know the Lord. You know what? Your sins might have been on Jesus. Might be. You never know. I hope so. Maybe, but they might not be, in which case, never mind. All this blood stuff and everything, just forget it. It's not for you. You're not chosen. I'm so glad that I can walk out that door and I can come up to anybody in this world and I can say, I have good news for you. Because your sins were on Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. He took all of it on himself. Now you go, wait a minute. If he did, then how come everyone isn't saved? Why is there even a third question that you said you're going to ask? What does this have to do with us? Well, simply this. Jesus Christ died for you. But if you don't accept his gift, it's not going to do you any good. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. And I think this will help make it clear. Verse 16, for where there is a testament... You know what a testament is, by the way, or a covenant? You hear the expression last will and testament? That's what he's talking about. He says, when there's a testament, somebody's left a will, There must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the person who's leaving the will. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. What he's saying is, Jesus Christ, when he died, he left a will and he left you in his will. And he had to die in order for you to inherit what he did. Now you think, but wait a minute. Still, what does this have to do with people who don't know Jesus? People who haven't entered into relationship with the Lord. Do you know if someone leaves something to you in their will, it's not a done deal? You have to accept it. You have to receive it. There was even a court case recently. A guy who was a student at Yale University, his father died and left him $400,000, but he hated his father. And he knew he'd be getting out of school pretty soon and he could make his own money. And he said, no, I don't want the $400,000. And the estate was, the trustees of the estate were saying, you have to take it. And he said, no, I won't take it. And they sued him. The trustees of his father's estate sued him to force him to take it. And he said, I don't want it. And the courts found, no, it doesn't matter what somebody leaves you in their will. If you don't take it, it's not yours. You don't have to have it. In this case, the state took it, so I'm sure the courts had something, you know, some incentive to do that. But it's true. I have a friend who stood to inherit. He had a trust fund that was paying him millions of dollars, and at one point he was going to get like $100 million. But his family made the money doing in the publishing empire, and a whole lot of their publishing was pornography and things that were sickening to him. And as he accepted the Lord, he gave up his trust fund, and he turned down his inheritance. Turned down over $100 million. Now, fortunately, I wasn't the one that advised him to do it, because he may at some point have second thoughts. But he decided that as a Christian, he didn't want any part of that money. And, you know, people told him, why don't you just take part of it, the part that's used to, you know, make comic books and stuff. And don't. But no, he was convicted that I shouldn't do this. And so he today works in construction, lives out in the Inland Empire, having a, you know, walking with the Lord, has a great life, works really hard, not like the rich kid he grew up as. But if you turn down an inheritance, well, you're allowed to do that. And so the news to you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, there's really good news. You're paying a price that you don't have to pay. You're heading on a road that's going to lead to eternal death, and you don't have to go there. Because there was a lamb who was slain. There was one who took upon himself, who was made sin on our behalf so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. He died for your sins. Christ died for you. And the price has been paid for everything wrong you've ever done, all the pain, all the suffering, all the ripping apart, all the division that you've endured in your life, all the blood that's been shed. The price is already paid. That's it. That's true. But now, what about those of us who have accepted the Lord? What does this have to do with us? Well, a lot of people have inherited money and accept it, and they take it, and yet they live like they don't. They live, you can continue to live like a pauper, even if you've inherited $1 billion. There have been a number of people who have done that. Howard Hughes was one of them, paranoid, living in one room of a house. There was a lady back in before the turn of the century, not the Y2K one, the Y19 one. And she, living in New York City, was one of the richest women in the world. But she lived in this big family mansion that she inherited, and she was so cheap that she started closing off rooms of the mansion so she wouldn't have to heat them because of the price of heating oil. Pretty soon she was living in just one room of the mansion with her son. And then she found out about a boarding house that was like at that time $12 a month. And so she closed up the mansion completely, and she and her son moved into the boarding house. And they began to live like that, like paupers. She was so cheap, she would send her son out to buy a newspaper in the morning. He would bring it back. She would read the newspaper, fold it back up, and give it to her son. And he would go out and sell it again so she could get her money back. Well, one day her son, who she loved, her son hurt his leg, fell and cut himself in the ice. And so she took him to a free clinic rather than taking him to a hospital. And as she brought him to the free clinic, they began to work on him, and then they recognized her. And they said, this isn't what this clinic is for. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Go to the hospital and pay for it. You're worth more than this whole city block. But she couldn't bring herself to take him to the hospital, so she just took him back to their boarding house. He ended up, gangrene set in, and he lost his leg. A few years later, she died, leaving millions and millions of dollars. Her son was so bitter that he spent all the money in like 2 years. Now, what would cause someone to live like that when the opportunity is there to really enjoy life, to have a great time? I don't know, but it's the same thing that causes you and me to live our lives not recognizing the treasure that we have of fellowship with God, not benefiting from the atonement, the at-one-ment. And not only is the atonement about us being one with God, but it's also about us being one with each other. And we can have that, we can experience that, we can enjoy that. It's been paid for a couple thousand years ago, or we can continue to live bloody, divided, ugly lives. Horrible and depressed and making each other miserable, ripping each other to shreds, cutting other people down. We can live like that if we want, and it doesn't matter. Yes, Jesus' will put my name in it. And yes, I accepted it. But am I living in it? Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see the conclusion that he's drawing? As he's saying, as a result of Jesus being that sacrifice, as a result of our appropriation of the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, him trading our sins for his righteousness, it ought to affect the way we live, he's saying. And how should we be living? What should we be doing? Let's draw near. Let's take advantage of the opportunity to fellowship with God and with each other. In full assurance of faith. Let's hang on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's not be flaky. And let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Guys, what the atonement is all about for us, once we've entered into a relationship with God, God is saying the price has been paid. Now, what I want you guys to do, I want you to be in fellowship with me. I want you to be at one with me. I want you to spend time with me. And I want you to spend time with each other. I want you to fellowship together. I want that kind of mutual sharing. That is something to a world that is ripping each other apart. For them to realize there's an opportunity for people to actually accept each other and love each other and care for each other and encourage each other. And yet, I have to ask us each, for our own lives, what do people see? Do they see? There's already a great picture out there in the world of how awful sin has made things. We don't have to belabor the point that this world is just splattered with the blood of sin all over the world, everywhere and in every situation. It's ugly and it's getting uglier. But when people look at us, what do they see? Do they see people who have found their peace with God, who love to fellowship with God, and who love each other, and who love to fellowship with each other? Or do they see people that kind of go here to pay a debt? I'll come to church once in a while, but I really don't like being around Christians. I'm kind of a lone ranger. I'll tell you something. If that's where you're at, if fellowship with God and fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, if that isn't a big deal to you, if that doesn't feel to you like the greatest privilege that you have in the world, maybe it's time for you to go back and look at the bloody mess that the world is in because of that not happening. Maybe it's time for you to ask God to give you a vision of the horror of Jesus as his back was ripped open, as his body bled, as nails were put in his hands and feet. That's how bad it is so that it was worth that in order for us to have what we have. Now, are we going to use it? Are we going to appreciate it? Are we going to let it sit in the bank or sit in the ground somewhere and live like paupers when we've been willed to us? When we are joint heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, he left you in his will. You're rich. You're blessed. You have the answer to the problem that all the world is trying to deal with. And as we read in the Old Testament, and this week we'll go through very quickly, through many chapters of Leviticus, and you're going to see a beautiful thing, because in the middle of these chapters, there are so many references to Jesus. You're not even going to believe it. How many things, how many elements there are there that speak to us of our relationship with God. But don't look at all that and then not accept, not receive, not appreciate and enjoy and live that freedom that was given up in Genesis chapter 3. That freedom that is ours because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why, as ugly as the scene was, we can glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's where the price was paid. And as Jesus hung on the cross and finally said, "It is finished," finally atonement, at one-ment, it had been accomplished. And there's nothing standing between you and that kind of atonement except your own will, your own decision, to either accept it, to live in it, or to reject it and decide that you're just going to be another pile of bloody mess that leaves this world with no reason, no hope, no future. Oh, I pray that you don't do that. And my prayer for all of us is that we come to understand what a treasure it is, atonement. And that whether we've accepted it yet or not, that we would first go down there and accept the gift. Say, "Hey, I hear my name is in Jesus' will, and I'll take it." And then beyond that, to start to live lives that demonstrate that kind of freedom, that kind of fulfillment, that kind of fellowship, that at-one-ment, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If you're not sure where you stand with God, there'll be people over in the prayer room. You just go through those doors and straight down on the left. And they'd love to explain it to you if you have any other questions. I hope this has been clear enough that maybe if you've been a Christian for years and you didn't really understand what this sacrifice stuff is all about, I hope it's been made clear. I'd be happy to talk to you and try to answer any questions that you have. But if you just want to, if you go, all you heard today was, "I hear Jesus died and he left me in his will, and he can deliver me from the bloody mess that this world is in," then I encourage you, go over to that prayer room and let them pray with you. They'd love to. And for the rest of us, let's take a look. How much are we depicting fellowship and atonement? How much time are we really spending with God? How much time are we really spending enjoying each other, encouraging each other? We've got an inheritance. It's in the bank. Let's start writing checks on it. Let's start enjoying it. Let's pray. Lord, we just, what mixed emotions when we look at all this devastation and destruction, all this death and gore, all these blood and guts. And ultimately, as they lead us to look at you hanging there on the cross and realizing it's for us, realizing it's all about atonement. It's all about being one with you and with each other. God, I thank you for giving completely and totally of yourself. Jesus, I thank you that you just didn't take some of the sins. You took it all. You bore them all in your body on that tree. God, if there are people here who don't know you, please just help them to understand this for the first time, maybe, that the world only offers death and you offer life. And Lord, for each of us, would you please challenge us to live lives that look like we've been set free, to act like, to live like, to treat each other and to treat you in such a way that we are wealthy beyond words because of what you've done for us. Help us to live like wealthy, blessed people. enjoying all that you've left to us in your will and testament, the second covenant. We look forward to the day when we will see you again. You will gather us to yourself. And then your body will be put together in a totality and a completeness, and we will live forever in your wealth. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.